Good morning, everyone. Great to see you. It's great to be here. What an exciting thing for me to bring the Word of God to you this morning, and what a responsibility. So I look forward to it, have been looking for it. I trust you're eager. You're eager to hear the Word of God this morning. In Jeremiah 15, 16, it says this: "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." If you're familiar with the life of Jeremiah, you know he was not having his best life at that moment. We know he is now. But he said the Word of God became a joy and a delight to his heart. And I pray that's what happens to us today as we go to God's Word. It become more of a joy and more of a delight to your heart. And if it has not been that yet, I pray this would be the day that God's Word would be a joy and a delight to your heart. Would you pray with me? Father God, we're so thankful for who you are. You're good. And God, that is a problem for all mankind, because you're good, because we're not. And Lord, we ask that you would help us, Lord, as we look to your Word, to think about what you have done to bridge that infinite gap between you and us by your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent forth as a propitiation, a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice for your wrath on us as sinners, that you have saved us, Lord. And we're so thankful to you today that we can stand before you being called brothers and sisters of each other, but more importantly, sons of you. So Lord, we pray you help us this morning to hear from your Word, and not only hear it, but to do it. We thank you for our pastor who is away. We pray you watch over him, keep him and his family safe, and we look forward to seeing him soon. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Headline: Man 91 dies waiting for the will of God. Walter Houston, described by family members as a devoted Christian, died Monday after waiting 70 years for God to give him clear direction on what to do with his life. His wife Ruby said, "He hung around the house and prayed a lot, but just never got that confirmation. Sometimes he thought he heard God's voice, but then he wouldn't be sure and he'd start the process all over again. Whenever he was about to take action, he would pull back because he did not want to disappoint God in any way or go against him. Friends said they liked Walter, though he seemed not to capitalize on his talents." Did you catch that last line? Friends said they liked Walter, though he seemed not to capitalize on his talents. Not capitalize on his talents. While that's a fictitious story, you could say Walter Houston hid in the ground his talents, the resources, the gifts, and opportunities the Lord, his master, entrusted to him. The talents, the resources, the gifts that were handed over to him to invest for the purpose of his master, for the purpose of bringing back for the master profit. Instead, he hid in the ground what his master contributed to him or entrusted to him, and he reaped no profit for the master. And at the end of the day, you could say, sadly, unfortunately, that Walter Houston was a do-nothing Christian. How many of you were doing the same thing? Hiding your God-entrusted talents, gifts, and resources in the ground, not using them for the master's benefit to bring forth spiritual profit for the master, serving the Lord with what he has entrusted you. Would you turn with me to Matthew 25? I know this title is not real original, but it's the best I can do. The Parable of the Talents is the title of the sermon, Matthew 25. If you have a pew Bible, if anyone needs a pew Bible, raise your hand, we can get you one. But on page 830 is the Parable of the Talents. And what I'd like to do is just read through that. Matthew 25, starting in verse 14. Follow along with me, I'm reading from the ESV. 25:14, Matthew. "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of the servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Verse 22. And he also, who had 2 talents, came forward saying, "Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Verse 24. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talents in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." But the master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reaped where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Verse 30, "And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In this place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is the word of the Lord. I just told you the story about Walter Houston, fictitious story, but it proves the point, makes a point. And I'd like you to think carefully about your answer to this question, because it has eternal significance. Are you hiding in the ground your master's talents, resources that he's entrusted to you? This parable is what the parable of the talents is about. It's about stewardship. It's about faithfulness. It's about taking what God has given to you and giving it back to him, and it's worship. It's worship. Worship of God through serving him. Before we start digging into the text, I'd like to just give a little background where we are in the life of the Lord. In Matthew 21, Jesus enters Jerusalem. He enters Jerusalem on a Sunday. He's hailed by the people, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's Palm Sunday. And he's just days before he goes to cross. The Holy One of God, the Lord, our Master, willingly goes to the cross to die for the sins of his people. In Matthew 24, if you turn there with me, just back to your left a little bit. Matthew 24, it's probably Tuesday afternoon. And in verse 1, it says, Jesus left the temple, Matthew 24, verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Jesus leaves the temple mount, Mount Moriah. He comes out. It's about 2,400 feet, 2,300 feet. He comes out of the east side down the Kidron Valley and across, and he starts going up the Mount of Olives, which is about 2,700 feet. And as they're going across that, obviously the disciples with him are looking back at the Temple Mount, 14, 16 acres of massive buildings. And we know from Mark, one of the disciples says, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus responds to that question, probably other questions, in verse 2 of 24, Matthew 24. But he answered them, "You see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down," referring to 70 AD when the Roman army came in and leveled Jerusalem, and not one stone upon another in the temple proper was left. Verse 3, 24 goes on, "And as he," Jesus, "sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus then proceeds to answer these questions in chapter 24 through 25. It's called the Olivet Discourse. He's on the Mount of Olives teaching the Olivet Discourse. And in his discussion of his second coming, of his return, he says 4 times in Matthew chapter 24 alone, "No one knows the hour of his return." Look with me, 24:36. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Verse 42, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." Verse 44, "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And the fourth one in verse 50, "The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know." So the context of these parables, there's multiple parables in 24 and 25, deal on how we as Christians should conduct ourselves between the first and second coming, more particular, the ascension into heaven of Christ and to his return, and how we act during that time has impact on our final destiny. These parables clearly teach there will be judgment to those who are not prepared, not responsible, not ready, not found productive for his kingdom, and those who are found prepared, responsible, ready, and productive will receive reward. Look at a short parable in Matthew 24:45. Just drop down a little bit. This is Jesus speaking. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them food at their proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Verse 48. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The themes of faithfulness, stewardship, responsibility, of putting to work what God has entrusted to us is throughout all the Scripture, all over Scripture, runs all through the New Testament. Many passages emphasize right conduct. Romans 13:10-14, James 5:7-9, 1 John 2:3. Yes, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but that faith, that saving faith, it's not alone. That saving faith works itself out in our works. It works itself out in its worth. It's a faith that's worked itself out by bearing fruit for the Master. Just turn to me to your right, to 1 Peter. I just want to look at one of these. 1 Peter chapter 4, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. First Peter 4, this was our call to worship. 1 Peter 4:7-11. The end of all things is at hand. Talking about Christ's return. Therefore, because Christ is returning, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. That's godly conduct. As each of you received the gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards, stewardship, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So at the end of those verses, we see putting your gifts and talents to work for God. And it's worship. We return what he's given to us as worship. So think carefully. Think carefully. Do you think about meeting your Savior face to face? Do you think about when you will stand before him, what will he say to you? What will he say to you? By the Spirit that indwells in you, are you living for his kingdom? Are you living for his purposes? Or are you living for your own kingdom and your own purposes? That's the question all of us as Christians need to ask. On that day of accounting, no one's going to stand before Jesus and say, you know, I wish I would have spent more time at work. I wish I would have spent more time on my hobbies. I wish I would have spent more time on fill in the blanks. No one's going to say that in their right mind, standing before the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. So back to Matthew 25. In Matthew 25:1-13, we have the parable of the 10 virgins. This is another parable in the section on the return of Christ that teaches us we need to be ready, we need to be watching, we need to be waiting, thinking about Christ's return, even if the return is delayed, which it has been. Five bridesmaids were watching, ready for the bridegroom to return. Five were not. And to those five that were not ready, they hear this in verse 12. These are the five bridesmaids, which are symbolizing the believer, or the people, I should say, the 10 bridesmaids are symbolizing people who profess to be Christians. Not necessarily Christians, but people who profess to be Christians, the visible church. And five of these bridesmaids were not ready to hear this in verse 12. But he, the bridegroom representing Jesus, answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you do not know neither the day nor the hour. And that's the fifth time we see Jesus telling, no one knows the return. So the parable of the 10 virgins tells us to be watching, waiting for Jesus' return. But what does that look like practically? What does it look like to wait and watch for Jesus' return? Well, the parable of the talents tells us how to wait, and we'll see that it's an active waiting. It's a waiting that produces spiritual profit to the master. So the text is divided into five sections. Don't get nervous. If you have a roast in the oven, it's not going to burn up. These 5 points will go pretty quick. But the main point of the first section, the master's assignment is, the master entrusts his property to his servants. Verse 14, for it, the kingdom of heaven, going back up to verse 1 of 25, pulling that down, for it, the kingdom of heaven, will be like a man going on a journey, think Christ's ascension, going away, who called the servants and entrusted to them his property. Entrusted. That's a giving over of your property to someone else for them to be a steward of it, to take care of it. Paul uses the same terminology in 1 Corinthians 15. Instead of using entrusted, he uses the word delivered, same Greek word. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered, I entrusted to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. We see here the very heart of the gospel has been entrusted to us. It's been delivered over to those of us who profess to know Christ. It's been delivered over to us to guard, to proclaim, and not hide it in the ground. The property the master gives here in the parable is not given to the servants willy-nilly. Jesus, or the master, representing Jesus, didn't give it over to us just willy-nilly and say, do whatever you want with it. No. The property is given to his servants as a stewardship for the master's purpose. The property still belongs to the master, not the servant. And the application for us today is the resources that God gives us are not given to us for ourselves. Right? We can benefit from them, but they're given to us for God's purposes, to build God's kingdom, not our own kingdom. So we see in verse 14, just as the master of the parable entrusts his resources to his servants, the master God, our God, entrusts his resources to us. Section 2, the master's allotment. So not only do we see the master's assignment, but we see the master's allotment. The master entrusts talents to the servants according to their ability. Verse 15, to one servant he gave 5 talents, to the other 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then the master went away. First, let's talk about what a talent is. Back in the first century, a talent was a measure of weight. And basically, it was the amount of weight that you could put on a Roman soldier's back, about 75 pounds. So that was what a talent was, a weight. But it could be copper, silver, some other precious metal, bronze. So as far as understanding what exactly that amounted to, it's probably best just to think about in terms of buying power. And as the ESV note has for that verse, that it was one talent was 20 years' wage of a laborer, 20 years' laborer's wage. So if you take that and think about today's constructor laborer wage, which is about $35,000 times 20, that one talent represents about $700,000 of buying power. That's pretty a lot of money. So that one talent, again, is $700,000. And we look at the 3 servants. One was given 5. So that's 100 years wage. In today's money, $3.5 million. The one with the 2, 40 years wage, $1.4 million. And then the one that got the 1 talent, 20 years wage. So we're talking about large, gracious amounts of money. And I think the parallel is obvious. Our master is a gracious God, and he is generous to us. But look in verse 15 how the master allotted those talents. As he saw fit, according to their ability, their capability. As God does with our gifting, so there should be no boasting about the resources we have or the lack of them. He's given those to us based on our ability. And he gives them to us, and we need to faithfully put to work what God has given to you and leave the increase to him. There is no little people in the kingdom of God. There's no big people in the kingdom of God, right? It's just faithful and unfaithful servants. And do you desire to be a faithful servant? That's the question we need to ask. Do you desire to be a faithful servant? It starts with that desire, and you need to cultivate it by the prayer, the word, etc., so on. In Romans 12, 3 through 6, it says, for by the grace given to me, I, Paul, say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think sober judgments, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. There we see it in Paul, in Romans. For as in one body we have many members, and members do not have all the same function, we're all different in our giftings and how we come together. Remember the 1 Corinthians 12 sermon by Jeremy, we all have different purposes. So we, though many, in one body in Christ, and individually members of one, having gifts that differ according to what God has given us. I would like to just put a footnote on that. When you think about ability, it's really a package deal. When God gives you resources and talents, and he gives you that mastering of that entrustment to you, he also gives the ability to handle it. And those things can grow over your life. So don't be boastful about what you do have, if you've been entrusted a lot of things and a lot of ability, or if you seem to have not a lot. Remember, it's by God's purpose and his design. As far as the parables go, as far as the parable goes, the talents, they symbolize the all-encompassing gifting of God to us, our physical and mental makeup, the opportunity he brings into our life, our natural ability, which is different from our spiritual gifting, the way he prospers us, even where we're born. Think about how different your life would be if you were born in China, right? Or North Korea, or if you were born in the slums of South America. It would be much different. So that's God's entrusting to you to live in a country as we do. One commentator says this: not everyone is born with the same talents, not everyone is endowed with the same gifts, yet each of us can be productive in our own unique ways. All of our service in the kingdom is inherently valuable. All of our servants, no matter what you do, what you've been gifted with, what your talents are, it's inherently valuable. Whether it receives a greater or lesser return, our responsibility is to use our giftedness, use our resources to advance the kingdom of God. God in his providence has gifted us with different amounts of resources, and God calls you not to be successful by the world standard, but to be faithful to what he has given you, regardless of the amount. So again, faithfully put to work what God has given you, and leave the increase to him. So we see not only does God entrust you with resources for his purposes, we see in verse 15 that God entrusts resources to you according to your ability to handle them. And again, that ability is a package deal. He gives you the ability to handle what he gives to you. Now, he may stretch you, but you know whatever he gives you to do, he has the resources for you, and he also gives you the ability. Section 3, the servant's accomplishments. Two servants embrace the responsibility, one does not. Verse 16 and 18. He, the servant who had received the 5 talents, went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the talent, 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. So we see the master giving 5 talents to one servant, and he goes right out. What does he do? He goes out and he invests it. Now, it wasn't the stock market. There was no Dow and S&P 500, right? It wasn't stock market type investing, but probably buying businesses, maybe growing crops and selling them, or maybe buying different businesses and selling them. But in any case, the servant with 5 talents doubled it. And the one with 2 did the same thing. Keep that in mind. Both of them were given different amounts of talents, but they both doubled the amount. So the master entrusted resources to the servants according to their ability. In verse 16 through 18, we see that one servant uses 5 talents he is given, and he profits 5 more. He doubles it. The other servant is given 2. He profits 2 and doubles it. And the last servant is given 1 talent, and he profits 0, nothing. He dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Section 4, a little longer section, the master's accounting. So we see the master assigns out his property. He allots the property in a certain way. The servants go out and they accomplish or don't accomplish, and now we see the master's accounting of what they've done. 2 servants receive rewards. 1 servant receives condemnation. Verses 19 through 27. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Think of Christ's return. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered, you entrusted to me 5 talents. Here, I have made you 5 more. And his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 22. And he also who had 2 talents came forward saying, Master, you delivered, you entrusted to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter the joy of your master. Verse 24. And he also who had received 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. Verse 26, but the master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. Note that the servant who was given 5 talents and the one that was given 2 both had the same exact commendation from the master, right? Look at verse 21. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter the joy of your master. Says the same exact thing to the second servant in verse 23. Can you imagine that day when you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and he says that to you? What will that be like? Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of your master. Look at also the big difference here, another difference, a big difference between the 2 servants who were profitable and the one who was not. Not only were the 2 that profited doubled the talents given the same commendation, they both approached the master in the same way. They responded to the master in the same way. Look at verse 20. Master, you entrusted to me. Verse 22. Master, you entrusted to me. Both of them knew, in some way they knew, they understood, they embraced the responsibility when they were given those resources that were entrusted to them. Do you? Do you understand that God has entrusted you resources and gifts and talents given to you for the purpose of using them to worship Him with it and to bring others into the kingdom? Do you think about that? Contrast their response, the way they approached the master. Contrast their response with the one servant who dug and hid his master's talents in the ground and provided no profit to his master. What did he say on the day of accounting? Look what he does. What did he say? Verse 24. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talents in the ground. Here, have what is yours. He made excuses. He made excuses. In fact, he blamed the master in some way. Think carefully. On that day of accounting, will you need to make excuses for what God has entrusted to you? We need to make excuses for the resources and opportunity He's entrusted to you. And will it be a valid excuse as Christians in America, living in a free, affluent country where you're able to sit under gospel preaching and teaching every week, every day, if you like, on the internet, and you can minister the gospel virtually with no opposition, no opposition? On that day, there will be no excuses. Look at the master's response to the unprofitable servant, verse 26. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reaped where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed? Then, if that was true, if what you thought about me was true, the master's not saying it was, if you thought that was true about me, you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was mine with interest. Young Christians, don't say I have more time to start serving the Lord. I'll wait till my family's in place. I'll wait till I have my career in place. Be careful. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And the older Christians aren't off the hook. Don't say, I've already served. Let someone else do it. I've been there. I've done that. Kick back. Time to kick back and enjoy the fruits of my labor. Be careful. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And if the Lord tarries, you don't know when He's going to call you home through death. Today, tomorrow, 1 week, 1 month, 1 year, 1 decade, we don't know. Did you know that there was a parable in the scriptures on the American dream? Yeah. You look at me kind of funny. Yeah, you don't have to turn there with me, but it's in Luke. Yeah. Now, it's not called that, of course. It's actually called the parable of the rich fool. I didn't say that. It's in my ESV. Luke 12, starting in verse 16. I'll just read an abbreviated portion of it. Verse 16. And he, Jesus, told him a parable. This is Luke 12:16, if you're with me. And Jesus told them a parable saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Sound familiar? But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one. Foolish is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. That's what God thinks of the American dream. Not that it's wrong to have some of those things that the American dream gives us, but what is the priority in pursuing that? What is the priority in pursuing that? Section 5, the master's action. To him that has, more will be given. To him that has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is Jesus' summary of the parable. Summary of the parable. Verses 28 to 30. It's the master speaking. So take the talent from him, the unprofitable servant, and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, will more be given, and he will have abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Verse 30. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 30 is pretty difficult to hear and process. The worthless servant is cast into outer darkness in that place. What is that place? Hell. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you look at the visible kingdom of God, when you look at the visible kingdom, what we see with our eyes, many appear to be Christians. Many act like Christians. They talk like Christians. They participate on church committees. They sit next to us in churches. They're on ministry teams. At least externally, they look like Christians. But rather than being sheep of Jesus, they're goats. Jesus addresses that in Matthew 25, just a little further on, 25, 31 through 46. And how does he separate the sheep, the true Christian, from the false? He does it by their works. Wow. If you can look, we won't turn to it, but Matthew 12, Jesus actually says, by your words, by what you speak, out of the abundance of a heart a man speaks, by your words you will be condemned or justified. This sounds like salvation by works, or pleasing God through external behavior or legalism, but this is service rooted in the gospel. It's grace-enabled service. It's not done for salvation's purposes. We're doing that because we're saved, right? It's an outworking of our heart. The heart isn't that is empowered through the normal means of grace, the word, through prayer, through the Holy Spirit's power. Your desire and overflow from a heart filled with gratitude and grace should result in action. To serve the Master with all that he has bestowed upon you, it's the evidence of your salvation. It's the evidence of your salvation, not the cause of it. A saving faith works. Do you value Christ enough that when you make choices, you're fully aware of your heart's desire? Every time you make a choice, every time you make an action, every time you have a thought, you're making a choice. Do I please God? Do I honor God? Or do I please myself, honor myself? God's kingdom, my kingdom. There's always that fork in the road. Always that fork in the road. I mean, it can even be for, look, you guys came this morning, right? You had a choice this morning to make. Do I go to church or do I do something else? Do I do my hobbies? Do I work? Do I, whatever I do? Now, there's valid reasons to miss church, Bible, study, et cetera, so on. But think about it. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ shed his blood for the church. And the church is people. It's us. God calls us into community when he saves us. So how can we serve the bride? How can we serve the churches if we're not here? If we're consistently not involved with her. So we're talking about a pattern of making those choices, constantly choosing our own kingdom rather than God's kingdom, and it reflects in what we do. There's no such thing as the Lone Ranger Christian. God calls us into community. Think of it this way, there's a little saying, only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. There's no other choice. You either please God or you're pleasing yourself in all your choices. So, ultimately it comes down to your heart and your love for Christ and his gospel. So our response to God's word. Familiar passage? Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Say it with me. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Say it again. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, do you mean it? It's hard to say, isn't it? Well, I sort of, maybe, sometimes, I hope to, I wish to, I pray to. It's more like this. For me to live is sports. For me to live is hobbies. For me to live is career. For me to live is family. For me to live is fill in the blanks. Not that any of those things are wrong, but for me to live is Christ. That's what God has saved us for, to worship His Son. And we do that, again, by what He's entrusted us with. We take that and use it for His purposes. So by God's grace and His gospel, we need to grow so that we can say this with all our heart. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In closing, a pastor once asked his congregation this question: do you love Jesus as you ought? Think about that. Do you love Jesus as you ought? If you were asked that question, what would you say? As a Christian, you'd probably say, well, I don't love Jesus as I ought, but I surely love Him. Because we know that even though we're Christians, we don't love Jesus perfectly, do we? He deserves unlimited, perfect, and infinite love. And the most what we give Him is our limited, flawed, and finite love. But what about this question? Do you have any love for Jesus? You sitting here today, do you have any love for Jesus? Love is a defining characteristic of the Christian. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, the Apostle Paul says this: for the love of Christ controls us, it motivates us, it compels us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and He, Jesus, died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Your love for Jesus is the motive not to hide your talents in the ground. Love is the motive why we serve our risen King. And love is our motivation by the power of Spirit that we choose to please God and not ourselves. Do you have any love for Him? Do you have any love for Him? If so, then your heart will be motivated by a desire to read His Word, to pray, to be in fellowship with your brothers and sisters, to serve Him, to proclaim His Word, to proclaim His Gospel, to serve His bride, the church, love and serve one another, and bring forth spiritual fruit for the Master. If you don't have a desire to love Him, don't have a desire to serve Him, you need to start by hating your sin. That's where it starts. You need to hate your sin, hate your rebellion, your rebellion against God, and say the same thing that God does. Confess with God. Call sin, sin. Sin, which is rebellion, breaking of God's law. God's law is an infinite offense against a holy, just, and righteous God. And it's deserving of hearing, "You wicked and slothful servant, cast the worthless servant to outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." But life doesn't have to end that way. The God you offended has made a promise, a provision. He's made a provision for sinners. In the book of Romans, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows His love for us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us." The perfect and innocent Son of God, Jesus, was treated as a wicked and slothful slave and experienced the wrath of God for your rebellion and your sin. And by His death on a Roman cross of torture, He tasted death for sinners. In the sinner's place, condemned, Christ stood. And by turning from your kingdom of self, turning and trusting in Christ alone as your sin bearer, your Lord, your Master, God credits you with the perfect life of Christ. He credits you with His righteousness. Is there anything better than having the righteousness of Christ? The righteousness of Christ. His righteousness saves you from eternal separation from God. You serve a risen King. You worship by the Spirit of God. You glory in Christ. And you no longer put confidence in your own works to save you. You put no confidence in your flesh. And in Christ, your spiritual bankruptcy becomes a spiritual treasure trove of forgiveness, of mercy, of grace, and of love. In the cross, there is a guarantee. In the cross, there's a guarantee to sinners of Christ's righteousness through faith. There's not a guarantee of happiness, though you may be happy in this life. There's not a guarantee of no pain and suffering. We know that's going to come. But there's a guarantee in the cross of the righteousness of Christ, which enables you to love God and others in a way that pleases God. We cannot love God or others without the righteousness of Christ, being saved, being regenerated. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, it's credit to us, and it saves us from the penalty of sin. If you don't know Christ, turn to Him today. Turn to Him today and be saved. Turn to Him and live. He offers life. He offers the righteousness of Christ, God does, through His Son. And to you who do know Christ, be watching, be ready, be productive, be faithful, be fruitful for His sake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Live for the day when you will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Would you pray with me? Father God, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the provision for our sins. He's the one who bore the wrath of God in our place, Father. Help us, out of love, to surrender all to you, to use what you entrusted to us as a way to worship you and to give you glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.